I invite you in your Bibles to turn with me to two places, Genesis chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 3. And I also wanted to read, also in the Psalter hymnal, we're going to look at one of the articles from the Canons of Dort, from heading 5, article 14, to Genesis chapter 2, just the first three verses, and then we'll jump to Hebrews. Genesis 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Now jumping to Hebrews chapter 3, here the author of Hebrews sort of begins into a mini sermon for us from Psalm 95. He's going to quote the psalm, and then he's going to expound it and apply it for us. And so it's about a sermon on a sermon this evening. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse beginning at verse 7, it reads, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you do in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As he has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort just to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is that living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare for the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So far, our reading of God's holy word. And lastly, we're going to look at the Canons of Dort. It's very interesting what we find in this passage in Hebrews are three main elements. We find promises, right? The promise of God's rest. We find threats or warnings, right? Looking at that previous generation in the wilderness and saying, and looking at them as those who did not enter that rest, who had God's promises but failed to enter. So there's promises, there's threats, and there's also an exhortation as he calls us then to not be those who fall, but to be those who strive. So you have three elements. And it's very interesting that the canons of Dort pick up on those three elements, not necessarily commenting on this passage in particular, but on the Bible as a whole, but yet we find these three elements here. And so, canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 14, reads this. "And as it has pleased God, by the preaching of the gospel, to begin this work of grace in us," so the gospel, this work of salvation, of conversion that he's been speaking about, is begun in us, how? Well, by the preaching of the gospel, by hearing the preaching of the gospel. And it continues, "So he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments." And so God preserves, God continues, and he perfects. So from beginning to perfection, it's God's work that he accomplishes by his word, as we hear it, and his word, which contains his exhortations, his threatenings, and his promises to us. And so something to keep in mind as we consider Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to ask you the question, what is the ultimate purpose for which you exist? And the key word there is ultimate, right? We have many purposes that you exist. But what's the ultimate purpose for which you exist? The only correct answer that you could give is what's captured in the Westminster Shorter Catechism for us from our good Presbyterian friends, right? That the chief end of man, the purpose of man, the ultimate end for which you have been created is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Westminster Catechism, question and answer 1. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so that's the ultimate purpose for which you have been created. And if you seek to live for a purpose different than that, well, then it's going to end very poorly for you. It's going to be unsatisfying. It's not going to fulfill you. And so, right, we look around as we see people living for different purposes, living for different ends in mind, and being unsatisfied, never arriving, always on this sort of treadmill existence of running and running towards these things, saying, I exist for this reason, and they're empty. They don't come to truly be satisfied by these things. And not only do I want to ask, though, the question, what is the ultimate purpose for which you've been created, but a related question, which Hebrews and Genesis 2 helps us to see as well, and again, related to, it's not a separate thing, but not only what is the ultimate purpose for which you exist, but what is the goal for which you exist? Like, what are you striving for? Where are you aiming your life to ultimately end at some point? What's your purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what's the goal? How do I do that? What does that look like? What's the goal, the end point in mind that we are to strive for? And if you look at the world around us today, and especially the culture that we live in today, there's this rejection of any type of narrative for your life or for the world, right? You exist as a unique individual to write your own story. For example, in this poem Invictus from the late 1800s, in this poem, it ends with these very famous words that many of you may have heard at some point, maybe at school at some point, where it says that I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, right? And so earlier in this poem, he ends up giving this other line, saying, under the bludgeonings of chance. So he sees this world governed without purpose, without meaning. It's governed by chance. He says, under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed, and I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's no goal that's given to man. There's just chance. There's just randomness around you. And you need to then captain your own soul. You need to steer your ship and decide where you want to go for yourself. And again, as we live that way and we try to establish these goals and establish these things, well, then we end up coming short, because these goals that we end up living for are never ultimate. They never satisfy. They leave us empty and longing for something more. And so it's interesting then, as we come to this passage and to our first point, the promise of God, is that the author of Hebrews, as he thinks about what is the goal for which you exist, what are you to strive after, he goes back to not the ending of, you know, he doesn't go to the ending of the book, right? You think about a goal, you say, well, let me go to the end and see what's the goal. But he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And there in Genesis, he sees this pattern that God himself undergoes, and a pattern that is then to be repeated in the lives of those who are made in his image, including all of us. What he sees is God working for 6 days, right? God said, let there be. And God is working day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. But then on the seventh day, what does God do? He rests from his work, right? God enters into his rest. And this rest that God enters into is not simply just, okay, I'm done working. Let me go in the easy chair or the lazy boy or the hammock and just kind of relax and do nothing. But the rest that God enters into is the enjoyment of his work. It's a festive rest. It's a rest in which God enjoys the labors of his hand. It's a rest in which God is no longer working, but enjoying and resting from his labors. And the author of Hebrews says that the same pattern, right, of working and then resting gets repeated in the lives of those who are made in God's image. And so that our own lives then are to reflect this bigger pattern, that today we are called to work, and this work is meant to lead us into entering God's rest, the ultimate goal for which you have been created, and the ultimate goal for which you are to strive for, is entering God's rest, the very rest of God. And it's so fascinating here that and that's the promise that the author of Hebrews is talking about throughout this promise of entering God's rest. And that's why he's so serious about this, because to fall away from this promise and to not enter God's rest is so dire. Notice what he says in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." You see, there's a very close relationship between entering God's rest and having that living fellowship with God. There's a very close relationship between the two. In fact, to enter into God's rest is to enter, in a sense, into God. It's to enter into communion and fellowship with God. God's rest and God himself are so tied together. So he says, at the ending of our passage in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." And so here, or even earlier, we talked about God's Sabbath rest, that there remains a Sabbath rest, a festive rest of entering into God's rest. And so what he ends up telling us here then, in summary point, is that the goal for which you have been created, the goal that is ultimate for your life, is entering God's rest. The very same rest that God himself entered into back in Genesis chapter 2 when he rested from his labors. And it's coming in and coming into God's rest to enjoy him, to have this fellowship with him. And that we enter this rest according to God's promise. And so throughout this passage then, right, we get this mention of this promise. This promise has been given, this promise of rest. And that this rest then is something that we are to strive for. But then he goes back into the Old Testament further, right, or kind of moves ahead from Genesis. But he looks at the Old Testament as well. And he looks back at the nation of Israel. And he sees them as a negative example for us, or somebody that we are to be warned as we look to them. So tying this together, so he gives us this promise of rest. And then the Old Testament, he ends up tying this rest in an objective way to the land of Canaan, the promised land, right? And so he gives the people of Israel, he gives them this promise that once they enter into the land is to enter into God's rest. And so, for example, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, he says, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. So Israel is itself promised this land. They're promised this land in which there will be rest. And so this theme of rest, you can follow it throughout the entire Old Testament into the New. But this theme of resting and of rest gets tied to this land in the Old Testament, the promised land, the land that God has given to them. But what's in their way? Like, how do they get to the promised land? What do they need to go through? A wilderness, right? A desert, right? So God redeems them from Egypt. He brings them out, but he leads them through a desert. So that the way in which to enter into God's rest is through the wilderness. To enter into God's rest, the people of Israel had to go through the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there are dangers and there are traps and there are things that can cause you to fall away. And so Israel, as they're in the wilderness, he begins looking at them and he sees them, again, as that negative example as he thinks about their rebellion against the Lord. That as Israel was given this promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, a land in which there would be rest, in which they would come to have this deep communion bond with God himself in forever and eternal fellowship, at least foreshadowing it, the heavenly rest. It was an earthly rest foreshadowing the heavenly rest. But God is saying to them then that in order for them to obtain this rest, to go and enter, they need to go through this wilderness. But it's a land and a promise in which they have not seen. Right? So God promises them this land, saying there's this land flowing with milk and honey, there's this land in which there is rest, but they've never seen it with their eyes. They've never laid their eyes upon this land. And so as they're walking through the wilderness, what do they see? They don't see a land flowing with milk and honey. They see rocks, and they see themselves thirsting and being hungry and facing temptations and trials. And so what they're called to do then as the people of God, as they're called then to look to this rest, and to want to enter into this rest, they're called then to not walk by what they see by sight, but by faith in God's promises. How do you enter the land of promise? Like, how do you enter God's rest? By faith. By faith. And faith, it's by faith that we enter into God's rest. But as the author of Hebrews looks back, he sees not a people of faith, but a people who rebelled. That rebellion had stemmed from this unbelief. And it's very important as we think about what exactly that means, that we enter this rest by faith, and that unbelief kept them away. And it's important to remember that later in Hebrews, especially chapter 11, he gives us a definition of what faith is. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so he's saying that by faith, we are to see, not with our eyes, but with what God said. In a sense, we see with our ears. We see this promise, but Israel, acting in unbelief, became blind to those promises, and they began to live according to what they could see in the wilderness. And so they rebelled. They rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against God himself, because all that they can see was emptiness and barrenness. And so at the end of verse 13, notice that he says a warning that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, sin blinded them. Their unbelief was their inability to see God's promises, to see what God has said, to see their lives through what God has said. So he sets them up then as an example for us, that we are to be warned by them, and that we are also to be exhorted, and he also exhorts us. And so in this passage, he gives us and speaks to us, reminds us of God's promise. He secondly here talks to us about the threatenings, the warnings that are here, and that Israel themselves, as the people of God, who had God's word, he says that they heard the same message. They heard the same gospel, verse 2 of chapter 4. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. He's saying it's not enough just to hear. We need to believe that word and then to live by that word, to act according to that word. And so as you look back at Israel, they stand as an example of those who fell by the deceitfulness of sin, the threatenings of Scripture. So what are some of those temptations, right? What are some of those things by which they fell? And one place to go that's very helpful to kind of get a summary of that is in Psalm 106. And you notice in Psalm 106, I'm not going to read it because it's a bit long, but just to summarize some of the temptations, some of the problems and the things that he's warning them against, the ways in which they rebelled against God. And the first the psalmist mentions is their idolatry. Right? They had made a calf and worshipped a metal image and exchanged the glory of God for an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. This problem, this temptation of idolatry, because what is idolatry? Idolatry is putting your trust in something other than or alongside of God. And when you put your trust in something in order that that thing might protect you, it might provide security for you. And so as the people in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, they create these images, these idols, to protect them. At least they think so. They make them in order that they may draw protection, they may draw safety from these idols, that they would help them and save them and keep them. And that same temptation of idolatry is so true today, right? As we ourselves, as the author sees us on a parallel reality, right? A parallel existence of saying, we too are in a wilderness. We too have not yet arrived. We too look around us and need to recognize that there are dangers. And that as we ourselves recognize those dangers, as we ourselves see the frailty of life and the weakness of life and the struggles of life and the anxieties of life, we're tempted in the wilderness to go after other idols, to set things up. Right, to set up a bank account as saying, okay, my safety and my protection is here. We're not necessarily making golden calves. At least here we're not. Elsewhere in the world, I'm sure people are. But we ourselves have that very same temptation, that warning that he gives us of going after these idols in which we trust, in which we seek security and protection from, but idols that can never ultimately help us. We read also not only of their idolatry, but of their jealousy. They were jealous of Moses and Aaron, Psalm 106, verse 16. Jealousy, right, as they thought of, even as within the community of God, jealousy against those Moses and Aaron who had some special privilege with the Lord. And so in the same way, right, jealousy, as it seeps into the people of God, as you look around and say, well, I don't have his gift, or I don't have her gift, or I don't have, jealousy becomes something that destroys a people in the wilderness. Jealousy is something that can destroy a people in the wilderness. And so we are to be warned with that. So there's idolatry, there's jealousy in the wilderness. We also read that they had these wanton cravings. They had these wanton cravings in Psalm 106, verses 13 and 14. These wanton cravings have to do with desiring something but not wanting to wait for it, right? Having these cravings but not willing to relinquish them or to postpone them or to go against them. But to have these wanton cravings in the wilderness was caused them to rebel against the Lord. These cravings. And again, so many things today, right? Just as they face these trials, these temptations, these dangers in the wilderness, so our own desires, our own flesh, our own lusts for after the worldly things can become a very dangerous thing if we don't check them, if we don't subdue them, if we don't seek something greater and say, I need to have this now, which is the motto of our present day, right? Feed your cravings now. I remember I was on the train going back to Long Island from Manhattan, and it was like a Hostess, like a commercial or ad or something. It said, feed your cravings. And I'm like, wow, it's such a great summary of the entire way in which people live today. Feed your cravings. If you feel like you want it, take it, get it, satisfy yourself. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that if you live like that, you are living in unbelief. You're not living by the promises of God, right? Think about Moses who lived by faith. Moses himself did not count the suffering or the reproach of Christ. Let me go back. He didn't count the riches of Egypt. He didn't count the wealth of Egypt the things that it could satisfy him with, the women and the gold and the power. And rather than being satisfied with that, he desired the reproach of Christ more than the wealth of Egypt. You think about that, because he lived by faith. And those who live by faith are those who are willing to forego the pleasures of this world, to not give in to their cravings, not to feed their cravings or worldly, earthly, lustful cravings, and instead find satisfaction with God himself. So there's idolatry, there's jealousy, there's wanton cravings. It's said that also they murmured, right, that their life was not exactly what they were hoping. As they're brought out into the wilderness, what ends up happening is that they're like, well, did God take us out here to die? We don't have any water to drink. What is he going to do? Well, he just parted an entire ocean for you. I mean, and you're worried about water, but they're murmuring. Or, right, they later, they send spies into the land. And the spies come back bringing a piece of their inheritance of the land, of the promised land. The spies bring back the fruit of the land. And what ends up happening, like, oh, this fruit's great. But then the spies are like, oh, by the way, they're also really tall. And they're like, oh, we can't go in. They're murmuring as if God can't handle, you know, 6'5" or something. Like God can handle that. And yet they themselves murmur against God, like as if God doesn't care for them. Because they're living not by faith in God's promise to them, who says, I have loved you, I am bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Instead, they're living by what they see. They're living by what they feel at the moment, instead of by faith. And to live by what you feel and to live by only what you see is to act in unbelief. Because they had God's promise. They had God's word. So either they, and it wasn't a neutral thing, like they could just kind of hold on to it in their pocket. Either they believed it or they didn't. And if they believed it, they acted according to that word. They lived for those things and they strived for that rest. But if they did not believe his word, well, then the only thing that they were left with, the only thing that they could factor into their decisions was their circumstances, which seemed to tell them otherwise, that God didn't care for us. God is not actually watching over us. And they ultimately, even as the Psalm 106 says, that they ended up despising that pleasant land because they couldn't see it. And they had no faith in his promise, Psalm 106, verse 24. So then, when the author then speaks about the deceitfulness of sin, he's sort of picturing these mirages in the wilderness. And he's telling us, as the people of God, as those, again, as those who have not yet entered into God's rest, it's still future. It's still something that is to come. It's still the goal of our lives. And today we get there through the wilderness. He's saying that in the wilderness, do not fall by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't go after these mirages. Don't go after these things. But instead, live by my word. Live by this word. Believe this word. And if you believe this word, again, as Hebrews 11 gives us all those examples, then you're going to live in a certain way. You're going to live like Abraham, who goes not knowing exactly where he's going. You're going to live like Moses, again, not counting the wealth of Egypt greater than the reproach of Christ. You're going to live like those who seek after a heavenly country. You're going to live like those who know that their ultimate lot in life is not here on earth, but it's heavenly. And there's a city whose builder and maker is God himself. And that's what I'm destined for. And that's what I'm longing for. That's the goal of my life, not here below. And if we have that picture in mind as we see by faith, right? Faith is that organ of apprehension. It helps us to see these otherwise unseen realities. We then live by them. So that's the warning and the threat. But also we come thirdly and finally then to the exhortation that he gives us. And we notice there's three commands that comes out, right? As we look to Israel as that negative warning and that threat of saying, don't be deceived. But now we come to those exhortations. He gives us three commands here, which we'll just briefly look at. First command, he says, which is very interesting, and we might actually pass over, that right after he quotes Psalm 95, he says, see to it. At least that's how it's translated here. It's a single word in the Greek, this verb lepo, kind of a fun word. It literally just means look, like see, behold. It's a command. It's an imperative here that he gives us. And I think it's so telling, right? He quotes Scripture. The Holy Spirit says this, and that, then he says, look. And that's the whole point we've been talking about. Faith sees by God's Word. And so he's saying that those who walk by faith see, behold, look, according to the Word of God. Now, specifically, he's telling us to look at that generation that we read about in Psalm 95 and to be warned by them. But he's saying that we are to look, to have our eyes open, and to then walk by faith. In the same way, earlier in chapter 2, he reminds us that not only do we look at that generation who fell as a warning, but we also look to someone as our comfort, someone who is the reason why we're able to succeed and one day get through this desert wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's saying that as you look at your lives according to God's Word, and look at what God's Word has said and revealed to you about Jesus. Look to him, because he is the one who has gone before you. He is the one who has already successfully traversed the wilderness. He himself is the one who has entered into that rest. It's still a future reality for you, but he has gone through the wilderness. And therefore, as he's going to say later, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he went through the same wilderness. He traversed it successfully. And so that we can find mercy and grace in time of need approaching his throne. He's saying, look and see. The only way you could ever get through the wilderness, the only way you can navigate the deceitfulness of sin, the mirages of temptation around you in the wilderness, is by looking at Jesus Christ. If you look to yourself, look to somebody else, if you look to the world around you, you will fall and perish. But as you look to Jesus Christ, it's then that we find our assurance. It's as you see him that we get a guarantee, as the author wants us to see, as this anchor of our souls, that we have this guarantee that we will, and he will, bring us safely through, that he will preserve us, he will continue his work, and he will perfect it. Notice what he says, for example, in chapter 12. He says, let us fix our eyes, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look at him, see him, he's the author, he is the perfecter, and as you go through the wilderness, keep your eyes on Jesus. The second exhortation he gives us is to exhort one another. So he says, don't just think about the wilderness in a very individualistic sense, like I'm going through this by myself. But he's saying, you're going through this as God's wilderness community, as God's wilderness people. And so exhort one another. And how do you do so? Well, by reminding them of the truths of Scripture, saying, don't live by what you see. Don't live by what you feel. Live by what God says in his Word. Remind them to look through the lens of God's Word and not to understand their lives. Let me exhort one another, encourage one another by God's Word. And then lastly, he tells us that we are to strive, right? He says, therefore, let us strive. Make every effort, as this translation has, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their disobedience. So we're to strive. We're to run the race that is set before us. What striving looks like in the lives of God's people, we get examples right throughout Hebrews 11. What it looks like to strive is to live by faith in God's Word, trusting his promise, trusting his Word, trusting that he is the one in whom there is safety and he is the one in which there is protection. You know, striving looks like Esther. Think about Esther, right? Striving looks like Esther, who is willing to go before the king, even though it's illegal and could cost her life, saying, if I perish, I perish, because her people were in danger. And she trusted God's word, and she acted upon that word. She strove by faith. Striving looks like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who before the most powerful man on the world refuses to bow down to his gold image, and instead are willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace. That's what it looks like to strive as God's people. And how were they able to strive? What made Esther go in? What made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down before a sea of people? They saw what God had said, and they believed it. They saw what God had said. Their eyes could see that heavenly rest. Their eyes could see that city whose builder and maker is God. Their eyes could see that fellowship with God. And their hearts then could believe and feel that this fellowship with the living God is greater and more desirable than life itself. That's what David talks about in Psalm 63. And we'll come to a conclusion here. That David himself, a psalm that David wrote while in the wilderness of Judah, while in the desert, says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." To strive looks like that. And so the author of Hebrews then gives us this promise of God's rest. He warns us by the example of Israel that those who acted in unbelief did not enter God's rest. And then he encourages us and exhorts us then to strive, to run the race that is set before us, and to use Paul's words at least, to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to us that help us see ourselves and our world and our destinies rightly. So help us then to live not by what we see, not by going after the mirages of this world and this wilderness that we find ourselves in, but give us a longing in our hearts for that promised rest that you have given to us in your word, a rest that we read about, a rest that you yourself have entered into. May we long for that, and may we strive with all effort and all diligence towards that end, knowing that it's you who has begun this work inside of us, and it's you who preserves it, who continues it, and ultimately perfects it by your word at work among us as well. And so may we heed those warnings, and may we also be encouraged and by your Spirit moved to go after those exhortations, to strive, to see, to exhort one another. And then in all these ways, we would see to it that none of us fall by the deceitfulness of sin, but that we all arrive safely into that haven of rest that awaits us as your people. See to it that we would be protected and that we would then one day enter that great and glorious rest. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.